Let's get into the word. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. Now, these last chapters of 2 Samuel are sort of like appendices at the end of a book. They are not in chronological order, and they contain material that was put here directly by the what are known in these circles as redactors. That means a person who puts the material together that becomes the final composition of a biblical book. Those guys are called redactors. And whoever put this material together, whether it was Samuel or someone after him, because it records his death, of course, and so it's hard to record your own death, and someone arranged the material. And whoever did it on purpose in order to give us a feel for the way David was. We have come to a point in our last meeting when we looked at chapter 22 and we saw the psalm that he wrote. In these things, 22, 23, 24, what we're finding is that the Lord is telling us about David as a man, David as a leader, David as a godly king, how he saw himself, and what God did in and through his life. It's not just telling the story. It's giving us a picture of the kind of man that he was. In chapter 23, which is all we're going to do this evening, I had thought perhaps to get through chapter 24 as well, but I'm going to save that for next week. There's quite a bit there, and I don't want to rush it. But in chapter 23, what we have is really the last psalm of David. Chapter 22, which is the same as Psalm 18, if you remember from our time together, was not his last psalm. It was a psalm that showed the kind of man that he was. That's why it's located here. But what we're going to read in the first seven verses of chapter 23 really is his last psalm. And it's not located in the Psalms. People say, well, what's the last psalm? It's actually this one. This is, at least as far as David is concerned, the last one that he wrote is this one. And it is very powerful. It's only seven verses long. The poetry in it follows a particular pattern, which I won't bother to mention very much about. But in the pattern, we see that it was put together very, very carefully. And it centers on what God has called David to do as a godly king. So watch carefully as we work our way through it. And then we're going to check into verses 8 to the end of the chapter, which is one of those sections that people almost invariably read straight over when they're doing their through the Bible reading. What you'll usually find in that section is that people go, oh, well, that's just a bunch of names, and we don't need to pay much attention. But we're going to pay some attention to it this evening. So let's start with this final psalm, chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. These are the last words of David. Now, of course, they're not his dying words. They're the last psalm that he wrote towards the end of his life. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist or the singing psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. This is David speaking about himself. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. What an amazing thing to be able to say at the end of your life. And how powerful it is to be able to get to the end of your life and to say, the Lord used me. He used something I said. And not that necessarily you would say, I would write scripture, although that's what David did. What he spoke was prophetic. He was a prophetic psalmist, and it was one of his main callings. What he spoke was really directly from God. But you will find that anybody who is filled with God's word and filled with God's spirit will, when they get to the end of their life, say, I spoke for the Lord. It wasn't as though it was ex cathedra, as if I myself was inspired, but I had his word in my heart. And to be able to get to the end of your life and say, yeah, when I talked, not necessarily in large groups, but when I talked with people, they heard something about the Lord from me. What an awesome thing to be able to say. Our world is so busy. There's so much going on, and it toots its own horn so loud that the gentle, quiet work of the Spirit of God is overshadowed. But I tell you, that's where the action is. It is in the work of the Spirit of God, in the things we say. David says, the Spirit spoke by me. That means that he was a prophetic psalmist. That means that the poetry that he wrote was prophetic. People sometimes wonder, why it is that so many doctrines have their rooting in the Psalms. Because the Psalms, we normally think of as simply the praise worship, the praise songs of Israel. And they were, for certain, they were. But the thing is, they're prophetic. And you will find much of the doctrine of the New Testament is actually grounded in Psalms. If you go through in the New Testament and you start reading sections of the New Testament where the authors will ground theologically what they're saying, very often it's back in the Psalms that you'll find it. And we don't do that. You know, we cruise through the New Testament and we read it all and we just assume, yeah, I'm sure he's quoting something from the Old Testament. We don't think about where it is. It's out of the Psalms. And David right here says, actually claims his own inspiration for the Psalms that he wrote. And this is where the whole idea comes from, that this poetry that has been written is prophetic. It is actually God speaking. And David says at the end of his life, the Lord spoke through me, and I know it. Verses 3 and 4, David was called to be a godly king. The Lord spoke through him in the Psalms, but he was called primarily into this, what we would call something of a secular job, and that is to be a king, and a warrior king at that. Verse 3, the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel, spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, this is what God is saying, he who rules over men righteously, and number two, who rules in the fear of God. This kind of a leader is being described here, and he says in verse 4, this is what God said, the person who rules over men with righteousness and who rules in the fear of God. This kind of leader is the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through the sunshine after the rain. Now, you read through that, and remember that poetry is, in any language, is written emotion. It brings something across that you don't pick up in prose. It has a feeling to it. Sometimes when we read in English what was beautiful Hebrew poetry, we get lost in it because it sounds kind of odd to us. But what you should do is you should seek to feel the feelings that would bring about the kind of emotion that he describes here. And what he's saying is, David, you've been called to be a ruler, and what God says about a good ruler is, number one, he does what is right. His main concern is to do what is right, not to please people necessarily, but to do what is right, and he does it in the fear of God. This is a person who's shaped by the fear of God. That kind of a ruler among God's people has this kind of an effect. The light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, and the tender grass springs up out of the earth through sunshine after a rain. You say, well, is that a cool thing? Yes, it's a very cool thing. Now, we live in a relatively protected life the way we are. We can always hide from the weather effectively, pretty much always. But if you're in the wilderness, when the sun comes up in the morning, very often you are longing for it to come up. If you've been camping in the wilderness, as we have on many occasions, and have slept through a storm in those flimsy little things they call tents, they tell you that they're not going to leak. They tell you you're going to feel safe in this baggie in the middle of the wilderness. And the storms rage, and in the morning you're just longing to see some sunshine. And it comes streaking across those first beams of light, you see the light start to glow, and then you're going, yes, soon it will be here. And then it starts to streak across. And if it's a clear morning, and you see it hit the treetops, and it just changes your whole outlook. It changes everything about life. We were in Maui, just as you know, and it's relatively uncommon to find a completely clear morning, but we had a couple of them. And to see the sun come up over the top of Haleakala and then shine down past Kihei, which is where we were, you could almost see the rays. I mean, you could watch them just touching the earth, the sea and then the earth and then the treetops and then filling the whole landscape. He's saying that's what a good leader is like. It's that kind of refreshment. A godly king in Israel brings that kind of refreshment to people, that kind of security, that kind of warmth. And he said, David, that's what you were called to be. It is a huge responsibility that can only be done when a person has the fear of the Lord and insists on doing it right. Then that's what he says, those two important things. And David knew that this was his calling. Even though he himself in his private life did not do everything right, and he paid for it dearly. And matter of fact, in chapter 24, we'll see he makes another huge error at another time. And that one is towards the end of his life. But nevertheless, overall, his heart belonged to God, and he said, I want to do it right. And the Lord did do it right through him. And David was glad. This is the kind of leader you want to be, wherever you are. In whatever capacity God calls you, this is the kind of leader you want to be. The person who says, I want to do it right, and the person who says, I will do it in the fear of God. That kind of person really walking with God can bring this kind of relief to the people of God. It's an amazing thing. And David says, this is what God's called me to do. At the end of his life, he said, this is what God's called me to do. Verse 5, truly is not my house so with God? Isn't this the way that God has called me to be, says David? Now, this middle portion here is David recalling the fact that he has a special covenant with God. And he is glorying in this. In verse 5, it's kind of the center of this piece of poetry. And he is saying, is not my house, meaning not his physical house, but his dynasty, his rule, the way he had been king. Is my house not so with God? Is this not the way it is? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things, that means set in order, and secured for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? David is saying, I rejoice in the fact that God has made a personal covenant with me, that what he has planned to do in me will actually be accomplished. And he says, despite, and this is an interesting thing, because despite David's many problems and his sins, he did not beat himself up over it. You know why? God beat him up. Remember? I mean, David didn't get away with anything. And by the way, you don't either. And it's an interesting thing. David sees his life as fulfilled despite the fact that we spent a lot of time talking about his failures and we're not finished yet. There's more of his failures to deal with. It's an amazing thing, though, that he says, God has a covenant with me, and he has decided to complete the work that he's begun. And that's exactly what it says about a Christian in the new covenant. In Philippians 1:6, it says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And you can rejoice in that. You say, well, yeah, but I have totally screwed up. I mean, look at what I've said. Look at what I've done wrong. And God says, yeah, you think I didn't know that? I knew that. That's why I've taken your sin away. Because there was so much of it, that's what I needed to do. And you don't have to beat yourself up for something God already dealt with in discipline and is dealing with in discipline. I think that's why David was able to bear up under the discipline of his life, because he did. The latter portion of his life really was lived pretty much under the discipline after the Bathsheba thing. But you know what? As you'll see in there, as we've noticed, he did not weep and moan all the time thinking God didn't love him. He went on with his life. And he knew there was some pain left in there from what he had done wrong. But he had tremendous confidence in the grace of God, this complete confidence that God really had forgiven him and now intended to bless him despite the fact that there would be some pain. He intended to bless him. And that's why he says here, I have this covenant. And the covenant was secure. It's from chapter 7, by the way, of 1 Samuel is where you find the Davidic covenant. And God said, I will keep my covenant with you. David later broke faith, did that thing wrong with Bathsheba. But nevertheless, God said, I have not broken my covenant with you. And David, at the end of his life, says, God hasn't broken his covenant with me. That is wonderful news. Especially if you're a person who feels that God's discipline in your life hasn't quite been sufficient. You need to discipline yourself a little bit because God was too easy on you. So you are insisting on feeling worse and worse and worse when God has said, I have forgiven you and my discipline is sufficient for you. No, 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 Lord, it's worse than you think. Now think about this. If David was able to write in Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven after this horrible thing. What is it with us that we think, well, you know, Lord, I know you've disciplined me, but I know it's probably just not enough. And so I'll tell you what, I'm going to impress you by disciplining myself even more. I insist on feeling more guilty so that you realize just how righteous I can be. Think that through. What are we saying? What are we saying when we refuse the grace of God Himself? What we're really saying is, I'm actually more righteous than you, or more knowledgeable of the sin. If you knew it like I know it, you would know that it can't be forgiven that easily. Now, think through the arrogance in the human soul that refuses to accept the grace of God. Think that through. And yet it happens. It happens. In legalism, of course, it's part and parcel of a legalistic transaction, is that we're the ones who really understand, we're the ones who will earn and pay and balance our karma. But even Christians who know better sometimes refuse to accept the forgiveness that God has given them. And they refuse to live confidently and live forward and trust the covenant that God has made. They refuse to do it. Well, David did not refuse to do it. He was a man of intense humility on that level. And he said, Lord, if you've forgiven me, I'm trusting you. And if I've got to take a beating here with the Absalom thing and all this stuff, I'll throw myself on your mercy. And I will hurt and cry and all, but I know you still love me. And I know that by the end of my life, your will be done. That is an awesome way to live. He says, for all my salvation and all my desire to serve the Lord, apparently, will He not indeed make it grow? Yes, He will. Verses 6 and 7. Listen to what he says. This is just, you know, you never see this part in a worship song. But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of a spear, and they'll be completely burned with fire in their place. Hallelujah. Can you know, if it had stopped at the end of verse 5, we'd all be going, oh, what a warm and fuzzy and wonderful psalm, and I'm just filled with the grace of God. Hallelujah, amen, let's go home and eat. It's just so cool. And he doesn't end it there. He says, but bad people are like thorns, and you can't get near them except with a piece of iron, and you have to thrash them, and they get burned. You can't touch them because they hurt you, and they're going to get burned. And that's how he ends his psalm. I'm so glad for the grace of God, but boy, God hates sinners really bad, and they're all going to die. Hallelujah. Why is that a good thing? I mean, if we went through the Psalms and just took out all the unchurchy stuff, we'd have a lot shorter Bible. What is David saying that is valuable in this? It is inspired. God had him write this, and it reflects something. What is it he's saying? What he's saying is this: I rejoice that God makes a distinction between evil and good in human beings. And he does. Now, I want you to meditate on that for a minute. Salvation means nothing if God's wrath is not real. And that's why a lot of people do not value the covenant. They would not live in verse 5. They don't value the covenant God has made. And the reason is because they don't believe salvation is worth anything. And the reason they don't believe salvation is worth anything is because they have imbibed an idea in our culture that God loves everyone in exactly the same way. And that isn't true. That isn't true. It's common coin among Christians to talk glibly about the love of God. And we use the phrase, and I've said this before, and you'll hear me say it till my dying day, but we hear the phrase, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. And that is a true statement, but it is to theology what bumper stickers are to philosophy. You understand? It is this short little thing that if that's the sum and substance of everything you know about God's grace, you'll go off into heresy with it. Here's the deal. If human beings are not separated from their sin, they will receive the wrath of God. And that's the greatest danger to the human soul. So what David is saying at the end of this psalm, in which he rejoices about the grace of God, he rejoices about God's calling on his life and this covenant God has made, at the end, the reason, the real guts of it, is because God makes a distinction between evil people and the people that he's cleansed in covenant. He makes a distinction and he judges the evil. And furthermore, for David as a king, David was called upon to judge the evil too, by the way. And he did, and he insisted on doing it as a king, even when he himself was found to be guilty. He put himself in God's hands. We'll see that in chapter 24. This is actually verses 6 and 7. When you first read it, you think, well, you know, there's not much devotional thought there. It's actually the root of the whole thing. Without verses 6 and 7, you're left with this, what one old exegete used to call sloppy agape, which is essentially, it's essentially the idea that, you know, all of theology is summed up in the little bump button that says, you know, smile, God loves you. It's not quite that simple. It is that God loves you, but what we must do is realize we don't want to be one of the thorns. People who really know God realize how wonderful it is that he's forgiven us and how we don't want to be one of the Belial, the sons of Belial. That's the word worthless there. It's always that. Whenever it says worthless, oftentimes rendered wicked or evil, but in the New American Standard, almost always rendered worthless. It's sons of Belial. That means a completely a waste of oxygen, a person who is really evil, really evil. And, you know, we say, well, we should never say that about anybody. I mean, God loves all sinners. In a sense, we do live that way. I mean, no one is beyond redemption if they will repent. But if they do not repent, God says, I will judge all unrepentant sinners. And if they're not separated from their sin by faith in me, then the wrath falls on them. When you realize that, you sit up and you go, well, then, does God love me? Yeah. Have you given your heart to Christ? Yeah. If I haven't, I'll do it again right now. That's actually why they have so many altar calls sometimes. People just want to make sure. It's not a bad motive. You know, you start to think, oh my goodness, if the wrath of God is real, then let me edge in close like we used to with our dads and moms when we were scared. Just kind of get a little closer. Let me make sure. I don't want to be out there on the edge where sin is. I don't want to be out there flirting with the evil that God says he's going to judge. And that's exactly the logic that Paul uses in his letters in the New Testament when he says, don't live this way. Don't you know that people who live this way die in their sins and endure the wrath of God? He's not saying God will take your salvation away in those passages. What he's saying is, don't you understand that if you do those things, that's not the life? That's not a person who's pulling close to God? But I know you're going to pull close to God, so draw the line. Well, David draws the line, and that's why the psalm is so cool. That's what's so wonderful about it. It's actually the violent verses that actually give it the teeth, the backbone, the awesome reality that makes us realize that when God says, but I love you and have forgiven you, we should say, wow. It's perfect for David's final words for his last psalm. It's perfect. And he is so glad to be considered among the righteous, despite the fact that he put a big drain on the grace of God there for a little while, you might say. But he is so glad to be counted among the righteous. Are you glad to be counted among the righteous? I hope so. Now, we move into one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. And I love it. I love it. I was talking to my daughters tonight. We were having dinner, and neither of them could be here because of their little ones for various reasons. But they said, well, what are you going to teach about tonight, Dad? So we were talking about, I said, I'm going to talk about a bunch of unpronounceable names and guys that people don't read very much about. And they said, well, why are you going to do that? I love it. I love passages that I always overlooked and then all of a sudden realized, oh my goodness, there's a lot of stuff in there. I love passages that nobody writes devotional stuff about. And I think this is one of them. At least I haven't read very much devotional material about it. It's the list of David's administration. These are the guys who made David's army work. And there were 30, well, between 34 and 37, depending on how some of the names go. And it's a little confusing, verses 32 and 33, but I'm not going to worry about it. And we're not going to go too much deeper into it than that. There's about 30 plus guys who ran David's government. They were all military, and they were the men who really got things done. And because David was a warrior, and they worked for him. And they started this list of the 30 and the three at the top, and then Abishai and Benaiah and these guys. This list actually dates back to when David was in the cave of Adullam. Do you remember those days when he was a young guy running from Saul, and he was this young outlaw, and he was out living in the cave and running around in the wilderness and feigning insanity in front of the king of Gath and all this stuff. And exciting times for us to read about. Wouldn't have been any fun to live. But that was, a lot of these guys we're going to read about here, worked with him in those days and were impressed with him and followed him and converted to the kind of faith that David had. And then did great exploits under the hand of God that we only get a glimpse of. But these are incredibly amazing men. And I love stuff about men, and I love stuff about incredible, amazing men, especially. And that's what this is all about. So beginning in verse 8 and going to the end. These are the names of the mighty men. Now that's Gibor, or Giborim is the Hebrew term, plural, for the mighty men. And it means, a Gibor is a hero. And it's a term, by the way, it's a term used of God himself. El Gibor is one of his titles. And a Gibor is a man who is, I'll tell you, the best way to think about it is, have you seen Lord of the Rings? Anybody seen Lord of the Rings? Well, if you have, don't write me about going to movies, okay, or fantasy stuff, okay? I can draw the line. I know the difference between reality, okay? But I get that kind of stuff sometimes. And I'm not recommending any movies. I never recommend movies, all right? But I happen to see this. And you know what the word Gibor is? The word Gibor in Hebrew describes the hero warriors in that movie. That's the term they would use for those hero warriors, the people who were battling it out against evil, right? And these incredibly violent scenes that you see in this movie. Well, it's all surrealistic in the movie. But these guys were real. And when we read this through, we sometimes will churchify the thing and kill it. We destroy the power of it. These men were real flesh and blood individuals who were true Giborim, real heroes. Men who were, yes, violent, very, very dangerous men when they were called upon to be. Men who won every battle that they fought. These guys were undefeated, not because of their own strength, however. It was all because of God. All because they belonged to the covenant, and God saw to it that they did these things. Nevertheless, they were genuine heroes. And as we describe some of these battle scenes, I want you to picture some of the scenes that you might see in a movie. Even though it's fantasy, this is not fantasy. And this is the kind of men that hung around David at all times. I can't imagine what it would have been like in the break room with these guys. Can you imagine this? Where they walk in and they just clink, the sword goes against the wall, and they sit down and have a cup of whatever it was they had a cup of in those days to relax together. And to know that you're in a room with men who could kill you so fast, you wouldn't know it till your head hit the floor. That's the kind of men, and men who served David and served God in warfare. An amazing scene. Now, it starts with three leaders, and they're called simply the three. And their names, beginning with verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had, Joshib, Bashabeth. Now, you'll notice in all of these names, especially this one, oh, and the next one, Eleazar the son of Dodo. Just don't make fun of these guys' names, okay? And I think this is what made them so tough, is they had names that were hard to pronounce. And through the years, it just had to get tough in order to live through school. Not really. I'm only teasing about that. But Joshib, Bashabeth, the Tehakamonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because of 800 slain by him at one time. That means in one battle, he killed 800 guys. Now, there is some textual difficulty in the numbers. If you do that kind of technical work, sometimes you find numbers exaggerated. But the lowest end of the estimate here is 300. So somewhere between 300 and 800 guys in one battle. And I've got this picture in my mind of one of the scenes from Lord of the Rings, the movie I'm not talking about. This guy just whacking through this evil, just whack, you know, and the orcs' heads are flying. And that's, by the way, the orcs are look like Philistines. So here's the deal. You know, it works. Now I better go rent that movie. It's a classic, simple reality. Good against evil. That's why that movie, by the way, that's the essence of that movie. Good against evil. And people want to know that, see. That's why people go to movies where good guys win, bad guys die. That's why they do it on a regular basis, because it makes money. Why does it make money? People are willing to pay for it. Why do they pay for it? Because they want to see good win and bad get killed. Well, this is what really happens here. This guy became one of David's mighty men by killing somewhere between 300 and 800 guys in one scene, in one battle scene. And David said, put that guy on my staff. And if he's got friends that can do what he does, get them over here. It said at one time that David attached anybody that was this good to his staff. And interestingly, he was one of them. David was one of them. We all know him for killing Goliath. We have no idea how many times he was literally covered with blood and whacking away at the enemies with everybody else right out there in the front line, especially in those early years. That's when these men began to draw close. So anyway, so these three, second one, Eliezer, one of the three mighty men with David when he defied the Philistines who were gathered to battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. This guy arose, struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and was bonded. The Hebrew word means to be cleave to. It means to be bonded to the sword. And notice that the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned only to strip the slain. So, meaning the warriors took off because they were scared. This guy, Eliezer, stood his ground and whacked people and killed them until he literally, at the end of the thing, could not release his hand from the sword. And David said, I want him on my staff too. So he's got these guys. After him was Shammah, the son of Agee. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop there. It was a whole group of them. And it was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the people fled. Everybody took off. The rest of the army took off. But he took his stand in the midst of that plot and defended it and struck the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. There's another guy who single-handedly took his weapon against overwhelming numbers and said, if I die, I die. But I am going to kill as many of these guys as I can. And this concept of defending the promised land under the anointing of God is what's going on here. This isn't just any land, and these aren't just any soldiers. This is God's land. This is a battle of faith in which David and his soldiers are defending God's land, and that's the way it's understood. It's a covenant thing. It's not just a war story. God is at the heart of it, and that's why it says the Lord brought this about. So these are the three guys that hung around David and were sort of the chief commanders of all of his men. Now, to give an idea of the kind of guys they were, verse 13, three of the 30, probably these three, chief men, went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. So David was essentially blocked in. He was stuck and there was no water and he was in the cave and he has these tough guys with him. Now this is back when they were a lot younger. Imagine as the days go by, they told more stories than they killed guys. But back when they were young, you know, the older I am, the better I was. Have you seen that little deal? But this was back when these guys were young. And David was young at the cave of Adullam. And they were blocked in because the Philistines. Verse 14, David was then in the stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was at Bethlehem. They had taken David's own town. And David says, I wish I had a little water from the well at Bethlehem by the gate. So there he is. You know, they're all thirsty. They're stuck in the dark, and it's cold. in the cave. It's very hot outside. But it's quite cool in the caves. And so he's in there and he's going, but we're so thirsty. I just wish we had I wish I had some water. He was raised in Bethlehem. He knew what that water tasted like. And he's just saying, man, from back home, just a glass of water from the well at the gate at Bethlehem. Well, these three killers, they hear him say this. And they look at each other and they say, let's go do that. Let's break through the Philistine line, go all the way into Bethlehem, 12 miles one way, 12 miles one way from where they were. And we will break through, get the water, and come back. A little more testosterone than brains, actually. To be real honest with you, I'm not sure I'd have done this. But this is all to show the chivalry and the strength and the courage of these men. That's why the story is told. And you can see what happens. It's just an amazing scene between these men. These guys go do this thing. Verse 16, so three of the mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, took it and brought it to David. Now stop there. We'll see what David does in a minute. But can you imagine these guys? I mean, the Philistines knew how deadly these men could be. Now, whether they snuck in and did it at night, or whether they simply walked in, the three of them, and dared anybody to take them on one at a time, and just walked in, watching each other's backs, got the water and said, we're coming to get some water. Anybody who wants to die is free to try and stop us. It could have been, if you look at these guys, it could have been that easy because the Philistines, you know, they're orcs. So who knows? Who knows how they did it? But they did it and they brought this water back to David. Can you imagine David's back there with this handful of guys, and meanwhile, three of his guys have snuck away. Now they come back, and they have water in a water sack, an inverted goat skin with water in it. And they bring it back to David, and David says, what's this? And they're all thirsty, and they said, it's water from Bethlehem. Whoa! And everybody's just... And David won't drink it. He won't drink it. He would not drink it. He poured it out before the Lord. And the reason was because these men took their life in their hands. It was as if he had their life. And he said, I won't, it's too precious. I won't drink it. He said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Wow. What a scene. And you know, to know that you could all die together and to live through something like that, and then to have that kind of chivalry and to have that kind of honor and to say, God has done this thing and I honor these men who've done this thing and they're honoring David by doing it. You can see why, when it came right down to it, these guys stuck with him no matter what. It's hard for us to imagine, I think, the bond between these men who served at the risk of their lives daily. In a violent world. Quite a scene. Then there was Abishai, verse 18. Abishai, the brother of Joab. Incidentally, Joab's family is mentioned twice, and Joab is not. And Joab was easily as dangerous as anybody else. But he's not mentioned as one of these heroes. Can anybody think of why? Yeah, character issues. Abishai, very different, just as dangerous as Joab, who was his brother. They were both nephews of David, remember, because David's sister Zeruiah had Asahel, Abishai, and Joab. They were the three brothers, and they were all warriors, very, very dangerous men. Giborim, really, all of them. But Abishai really shines as the one with character. We don't know much about Asahel because he was killed when he was young, a young warrior. Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. He swung his spear against 300 and killed him, and had a name as well as the three. When it says he had a name, it means he was well known. He was the most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander, but he did not attain to the status of the three. Abishai is the guy who wanted to kill Shimei, who was ragging on David when David was leaving Jerusalem under Absalom's onslaught. And Abishai said, let me go kill him. It'll be done before you know it, you know, that kind of thing. Abishai always was around David. He was a commander under several circumstances, commanded a third of David's army against Absalom, was extremely trustworthy, and a guy you want on your side. Saved David's life at one point. Verse 20, next guy, Benaiah. Now, we'll read more about Benaiah when we get into Kings. But he is also one of these men. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Now, Jehoiada is a priest. What this means is that Benaiah is a Levite. And that's very, very interesting. People tend to think that the Old Testament priests were sort of like medieval monks. Actually, even the medieval monks were sometimes a real force physically to be reckoned with, both on the mission field and in their own barracks. But nevertheless, this Benaiah is the son of a priest, and he is a Levite. And he did mighty deeds. Look at what he did. He killed two of the main warriors of Moab, two of the greatest warriors. And then he went down into a cistern, a pit, and killed a lion on a snowy day. Now, I love that. Why would they? Why? I can't even change a tire on a snowy day. Can you see fighting a lion in an empty cistern on a snowy day? I'd be thinking, can we wait till spring? Maybe the thing will starve to death down there and won't have to worry about it. What happened apparently was that this lion had fallen into the cistern. The cistern becomes useless, of course, because it's supposed to catch rainwater. It becomes useless at the point at which the animal's in there. So somebody's got to get rid of the lion or they're not going to have any drinking water. So we draw straws? Who's going to go kill the lion? Roy? No. So what happens? It'll come to you. So what happens is, it is coming to you. A couple of you are getting it. He says, I'll go down and I'll kill this lion single-handedly. That's a man to be reckoned with. He also killed an immense Egyptian warrior. We don't know how immense. By the way, when we talk about big people in the Bible, all through history there have been sizable warriors. In the Hawaiian Islands, they had sizable warriors. The Hawaiians themselves were huge. Kamehameha was somewhere on the order of 8 feet tall. I was amazed to find that out. These guys were huge, powerful people. And all through history, there have been people of various sizes. So when it says a huge Egyptian, it's saying something. He had a spear in his hand, and Benaiah went after him with a club. Club against a spear. So what he did was, he whacked the Egyptian with the club and snatched the spear away from him, killed him with his own spear. Cool. Verse 22. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did this in his name. He had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30. He did not attain to the three, and David appointed him over his private guard. Solomon also puts Benaiah to work, as we're going to see when we get into Kings. Now he lists, and if you think I'm going to read everybody's name in verses 24 to the end of the chapter, you got another thing coming, but I'll let you go through it on your own. There's 34 to 37 guys mentioned in all. And the reason their names are there is because the Lord wants us to know that David did not work alone. We always see him there with Goliath. We always think of him as all by himself dealing with it because he's such a star. But if I could please remind you, the real star is the Lord in all of this. The real star is the Lord. And so I'd like to mention some things as we close that we can learn from quickly. Three things. Number one, God uses other people besides David. And that's good news because, to be honest with you, David fills the screen so thoroughly in the biblical narrative that sometimes you think to yourself, if I'm not like David, I'm not useful to God. And one of the reasons I'm so happy about this section is that we see how many mighty men there were besides David. It wasn't really about David. It was about God. And it was about anybody that would trust God and take the risks and serve. And so what I like about this is the fact that to this very day, God uses other people besides what you think are the superstars. So if you're thinking to yourself, well, you know, if the Lord really wanted to do something great, he'd make two of that guy and none of me. Think again. Everybody who's willing to trust God in the life in which God has given him to live will have ample opportunity for heroism. Now, it may not be that everybody will know it. And you know what? We only get a glimpse of these guys. There were more than this. whose stories we don't know, and other people may never know all of the battles you face. But my friend, there's plenty of opportunity for heroism in trusting God in every person's life. And all you're ever called upon to do, you're not called upon to be David, you're called upon to be you. And I like this account because it shows so many faithful people who lived such dangerous lives and also trusted God. God uses other people besides David. And his plan for you is unique. It is specific to you. It is specific to your trials, your battlefield. But there's every reason to believe that God will be as faithful to you if you'll trust him in whatever you're facing as he was to these men. I like looking behind the stars and seeing the unsung heroes. And almost all of God's heroes are unsung. Almost all are unsung. There's only a few that everybody knows about. So don't get too enamored with the ones that everybody knows about. Second thing to notice is this, is God uses people in teams. It wasn't just David. He had a bunch of people around him. And they all had to be willing to trust God. And they all had to be willing to cooperate. And they all had to be willing to serve together and cooperate together and flex with each other and risk for each other so that a bigger thing could be done than anything they could do on their own. Goliath, yeah, he killed Goliath. David killed Goliath. And that started, but he didn't kill the whole army of the Philistines. It took these guys and everybody else to get involved. And the good thing, the good news is God uses teams of people. He doesn't just use superstars. He doesn't just use individuals. He uses teams of people. He creates families. He creates ministry teams that are that have all kinds of different kinds of skills and different kinds of gifts. It's very New Testament stuff. So moral of the story is this. If you want to be useful to God, be willing to work as a team, to cooperate with other people, and get more done than you could possibly do by yourself. But we live in America, and America likes single-handed stuff. God actually, he uses single-handedness sometimes, but you look at the overall work that he does, the entire administration, not just one battle, but the entire administration of David, it took all these guys and more. Be a part of a team. One of the things that causes people to not be effective in serving the Lord is the inability to cooperate, the inability to work with others, and the inability to flex. David, God used a team, not just David, and he still does that. And here's the third thing. God is still doing battle, but it's a different kind, of course. And we've talked about physical warfare, but how many of you thought about Ephesians 6 when we're talking about this? The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Put on the full armor of God. This war motif is clear in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and following, it talks about the same thing. It says that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, though. It's against principalities and powers. It's against ideas. It's against words that people believe that happen to be lies and it costs them their soul. It's in the realm of thinking, in the realm of praying, in the realm of what people believe about God. This is where the New Testament battle is. He's not creating people with physical swords. What he's doing today is he's using people who are willing to say, Lord, would you teach me how to use the sword of the Spirit? And I'm not just stretching that. That is a true New Testament concept. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Would you teach me how to wear the helmet of salvation in a way that keeps my head safe? I mean, think about it. This is no light matter. People's souls are at stake. You yourself can be injured by not taking seriously the battle for the mind, the battle for the faith, the decision to trust God, to think like Jesus. You say, well, that's just churchy stuff. No, it's not. It's spiritual warfare. And it's not just casting demons out. It's the biggest mistake people make, especially in the 2 Corinthians 10 passage, is that it's all about casting demons out of people. That is a minor part of spiritual warfare. The real warfare is in the temptation factor, in when our faith gets tired and our hand will not cleave to the sword anymore because we're weary. But a person who has experience says, I will wield the sword. I will listen to God's word. I will speak the truth. You say, well, Do they look like the Gibborim? I'm visualizing stuff from Lord of the Rings, you know. No, physically they don't, but spiritually they do. One of the greatest thinkers, I won't give you his name, but he's a weird-looking guy. One of the greatest Christian thinkers around in our world today, writing books that are so thick you use them as doorstops and that kind of stuff. They're great big honking books. But he's making war in the world of thought. But if you see him physically, he's utterly unimpressive, and you hear his voice, it's completely unimpressive. He's not a person that other people immediately want to listen to his vocal cords. But his mind is as sharp and as insightful in God's word. I mean, razor sharp. And he'll write two paragraphs that make you sit back and think, oh my goodness, if this is true, what does it mean? He's doing battle. Physically, he doesn't look like a gibor. But spiritually, he certainly is. And there are men and women like this. Forget what you look like. Forget trying to be a physical hero. In our world today, in the New Covenant, we make war spiritually by thinking, by praying, by doing what God calls us to do, by standing alone in the field, by trusting him. That's exactly what those men did. So as we read about the heroes, it's an awesome story, a true story. And it's really where we live, believe it or not. It's just that we don't do it physically. We do it when Satan comes along and says, cave into temptation. And we say, I won't. I'll trust God. And he says, but you're all alone. The Philistines will get you. And we say, no, my hand will cleave to the sword. And I will trust God. And if I die, I die. You see how that works? Well, anybody can do that if they're willing to trust him. So we still live this way. And heroes are born in this way. And because people are willing to serve the Lord, others will come. More will be rescued. It's awesome. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. If you're alone in the field and you're thinking, well, nobody's looking, maybe I can just run from the enemy here, not do what's right. Maybe not. Maybe the Lord is saying, yeah, but what if you just trust me? What if you just believe what I say? What if I am telling you the truth and I will use you in this situation? The situation could be anything. And you know better than I do what you're standing in. I don't even need to know. But if you're feeling that way, give it to the Lord and do what he would do. And see if he does not bring about a victory long after you feel too tired to hold up the sword anymore. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the heroes that we read about here. Amazing men in an amazing time, much more violent than we find ourselves in today, at least in our little corner of the world. And yet, Father, reminders of what goes on in the spirit realm daily. Would you please help us, Father, to learn the lessons of faith from these men and from David himself, to face whatever we happen to be facing right now that's a challenge that seems to be overwhelming, to simply trust you to stand there to do what's right and let the knowledge of you fill our minds. Teach us to be this way, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.